Well, today you've heard another rather long lesson in Genesis, and though I'm the one who's supposed to be preaching, Seth's already done half the work by reading those three chapters. We do this, a long passage, because I want you to hear the whole story. And these three chapters are part of one section of Joseph's life. And it covers an important and consequential time in the life of Joseph. He was 17 years old when his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. Not until he is 30 years old was he freed by Pharaoh. And so the intervening 13 years for Joseph are going to be anything but dull. Upon reaching Egypt, the Ishmaelite traders sold him to Potiphar, who was captain of Pharaoh's personal guard. Joseph was a trustworthy and reliable servant, and so he rose to prominence in Potiphar's house until he was the de facto ruler of his house and his business. Potiphar trusted him with everything. How did this rise of Joseph to authority occur? What caused this to occur? Well, the most important phrase in chapter 33 is found in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. To make sure we don't miss it, this phrase is stated four times in this chapter. The Lord was with Joseph. Even Potiphar recognized this is true. And so in verse 3, as he's watching Joseph and seeing how Joseph does, Potiphar, our text says, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did prosper in his hand. Now Moses, in writing this, has a particular reason for us to know this story. I wish he'd written more, right? When I get done with this, I want to know something about Potiphar's faith or lack thereof and Pharaoh's. Because they both in this story seem to recognize that the Lord God is working through Joseph. And that that Lord is greater in power and authority than the gods that they're worshiping. It seems that way. Can't prove it, but it seems that way. But put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a moment. His brothers sold him into slavery. Will he ever see his family again? He's all alone, as a slave in a strange land, among a strange people whose language, when he gets there, presumably he doesn't understand. You might expect him to be discouraged, whining and complaining about what has happened to him to anybody who will listen, probably whining and complaining to God. I didn't deserve this. My brothers sold me into slavery. I don't deserve to be here. I'm a member of the covenant. I was faithful to God. Lord, why is this happening to me? Joseph could have done that. Could have said, I'm all alone in a strange land and there is no help for me here. But he doesn't. The Lord is with Joseph. Joseph is not alone. He is not forsaken, and he knows it. Notice that every time something comes up and every time he meets with the superior, Potiphar or Pharaoh, or even the chief butler and the chief baker, what does he say? The Lord interprets dreams. The Lord, the God, whom I believe and trust and serve, even in this prison, he interprets dreams. He's God. Creator of heaven and earth, overseer of all that occurs. And not only is the Lord with Joseph, but I think that Joseph remembers his dreams. And this revelation from God gives him hope. He will see his family again. And when he does, he will no longer be a slave. Near the end of our lesson, Joseph's naming of his sons is a confession that God has indeed been with him, and his hope and trust in these dark days and these dungeons is the Lord God. So Joseph doesn't sit around whining about the injustice that's been done to him. You might expect him to say, I'm a slave. It's wrong for me to be here. I'll do the minimal amount of work that's necessary as a slave to put in my time and get by. But you would be wrong. Joseph makes up his mind to be the best slave he can be. The best worker, the most trusted member of Potiphar's house. And in time, Potiphar sees this and wisely put Joseph in charge of all that he owned. And the Lord blessed, the text says, the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. For the Lord is with Joseph. You heard the Beatitudes this morning. This the gospel lesson that's read every year in most of the branches of the church for All Saints Day. Why would we read that? Because the Beatitudes give us the character traits of citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And they give us the character traits of the citizens of Jesus' kingdom because they're the character traits of Jesus. And Jesus begins his preaching, his sermon in Matthew, with these characteristics. When we think of those who are exemplary Christians, we rightly think of those who reflected the character of Jesus and the Beatitudes in our lesson today. So consider Joseph. Was he poor in spirit? Humble. Was he meek? Yeah. He accepts his humiliation to be a slave or a servant and becomes the best possible slave and servant that he can be. Was Joseph pure in spirit? Yeah. And he's also handsome, and he's intelligent, and he's blessed. And Potiphar's wife takes note of him. He's the one who's running the house and the business. And she wants this young man rather than the older husband, or maybe she wants both. And she attempts to seduce Joseph repeatedly. But Joseph refused to succumb, politely telling her, and I hope you heard the reason he gave, I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God. You get the impression here that Joseph, as a servant and in slavery, is constantly witnessing to the truth of who God is and what he is, and that God is in charge, not the Egyptian gods, but the Lord, Jehovah, whom Joseph serves. Potiphar's wife is exasperated with his continual refusals, and so at some point she seized him and demanded his undivided attention. And Joseph did what we're all exhorted to do when tempted: flee. And so he runs away. She's scorned. She's angry. And she charges Joseph with assault. Joseph was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Faithful to God, he would not sin. And so he's thrown into prison because he would not sin. Psalm 105 informs us that when Joseph went into prison, he was in chains. His feet, the psalmist says, were hurt and fetters. And in prison, the Lord tested him. Joseph is being tested and tried and refined and purified continually in this story. His brothers threw him in the pit. His brothers sell him into slavery. How's Joseph going to respond to this? With faithfulness to God. Now he's come out of that slavery and risen to head of Potiphar's house, who's the chief of staff or security for Pharaoh. And he's risen to this height, and all of a sudden he's a slave again, or worse. He's cast into prison. And again, rather than whining or complaining, as I undoubtedly would have done, Joseph sought to be the model prisoner and sought opportunities to serve those who were over him. And the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph became the de facto director of the prison. I do not intend a character study of Joseph this morning, but consider this. He lived the truths that Jesus taught. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, said Jesus. Joseph is faithful in least, is advanced to be faithful in much. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Joseph was the greatest in Egypt, but he was the servant of Potiphar and of Pharaoh. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's what Joseph is. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Consider also this exhortation of the Apostle Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humility, meekness comes before promotion, elevation. The center of this story, though, is God's gracious work through Joseph. And in God's work through him, Joseph points us to Jesus. You probably figured that out already, haven't you? Joseph is the suffering servant, the faithful suffering servant. In his brother's rejection, Joseph is rejected by his family, by the covenant community, by the church. And now in his Egyptian imprisonment, he's imprisoned, he's persecuted by the world, just as Jesus was. Consider the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife from another angle. The first prominent man in Genesis was Adam. He failed to resist the woman's temptation to disobey God, and shortly thereafter, we find him naked and ashamed. His sin produced exile for him and all of his children. The last prominent man in Genesis is Joseph. He resisted the temptation of the woman to disobey God. He lost his cloak, but he's not ashamed. His faithfulness will lead to the rescue of God's people. So the story of Jesus begins with the fall and will end with the rescue of the covenant community, the family of Jacob, by Joseph. In brief, it's the story of the Bible. It's the story of redemption. We still have a ways to go to the end of today's story. Joseph is in prison for about 10 years. Think of this. Almost 10 years he's in prison as Potiphar has thrown him there. And then the Lord sends dreams to Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Now, unless you are a disciple of Freud, you might wonder, what's the big deal with dreams? Well, dreams were a very big deal in ancient Egyptian culture. The Egyptians produced manuals on interpretations of dreams. The Chester Beatty Papyrus, that's now in the British Museum, contains materials dating from the 12th dynasty, roughly 2000 to 1800 BC, and that latter date is roughly the time of Joseph. And this manuscript provides over 200 examples of dreams with the keys for interpreting them. But the cupbearer and the baker are downcast because they couldn't figure out what their dreams meant. And there are no priestly interpreters in the prison to tell them. But Joseph tells them, the interpretation of dreams belongs to God, not to the priest over here, not to the manuscripts you've written. The true interpretation of dreams belongs to God. The cupbearer tells his dream to Joseph. And Joseph tells him that it's a good dream. For in 3 days he will be released from prison and restored to his position as the chief cupbearer of Pharaoh. This encourages the baker to tell his dream to Joseph. You can hear him. Well, he got a good interpretation. Maybe I will too. And so he tells his dream. And Joseph says, not so good. In 3 days, you will be hung until dead, and the birds will eat your flesh. In both cases, things occurred exactly as Joseph had interpreted. And Joseph tells the cupbearer, when you get out, tell Pharaoh about me. I've been here for at least 10 years for no good reason. I didn't do anything. And the cupbearer says, sure, I will. And then he promptly forgets Joseph, as prosperity and elevation to office come upon him. After 2 years, God sends a dream to Pharaoh. So Joseph has 2 more years in prison after the cupbearer is released. And permit me an interjection here, something you might be asking yourself after reading or hearing this passage. Why does God leave Joseph in prison for 10 years before he interprets the first 2 dreams? And why does God leave him in prison for another 2 years before he's brought into Pharaoh's court? Clearly, these dreams were given to these men by God. Why not shorten Joseph's time in prison? I say, to only 6 months rather than 12 years. Well, I cannot say. Text doesn't tell me. But I suspect that God is working humility and patience and trust in Joseph. This is the way God is working in him and through him. And it's not always pleasant when he does that with us. But that's what he's doing. Pharaoh knows that the dream he has is important. But he doesn't know what it means. 7 healthy fat cows appear at the river, the Nile, followed by 7 skinny, ugly, gaunt cows. And the ugly, gaunt cows eat up the fat cows, and they're just as ugly and just as gaunt when they're done. And he says, this is strange. And then he has a similar dream, or part of the dream, with the 7 fat heads of grain and the very thin ones. Pharaoh calls for the priestly interpreters, and they can't interpret the dream. Those who were supposed to be authorities in dream interpretation don't understand what this means. And it could be that they're a bit hesitant to try to interpret by guessing. I wonder what the punishment would be for misinterpreting a dream of Pharaoh. Suddenly, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And he tells Pharaoh about what Joseph had done in interpreting his dreams. And so Pharaoh says, bring him here. And they bring Joseph before him. And Joseph interprets the dream. The fat cows, the heavy grains, for 7 years of unbelievable fertility and prosperity. But these will be followed by the gaunt and ugly cows and the thin heads of grain, which are 7 years of very severe famine. Joseph doesn't stop with basically or with just telling him what the dream means. He tells Pharaoh how to mitigate it. Now, commentators always have a bit of a problem here because Joseph isn't, you know, a doctrinaire capitalist in how he interprets this, okay, and how he tells Pharaoh what to do. He has a plan. And Pharaoh's plan will, in the end, enslave Egypt to him. Pharaoh, Joseph said, is to extract a tax of 20% of all the produce from all the people for these 7 years. Now, if you read 1 Samuel 8, 10% is seen as tyrannical. Most of us would think of 20% as being a step down in what we have to pay, so it wouldn't be so bad today. But when the famine comes, Joseph will do even worse. He will sell the grain back to those from whom he confiscated it. And eventually they won't be able to buy the grain back, and he'll get their land for Pharaoh. How could Joseph participate in such a scheme? Why does God give him wisdom to do this? Well, the people are already slaves to their sins and to their gods, aren't they? They're already slaves. Further, God is elevating Joseph to a position of prominence in Egypt in order to bring the covenant people to Egypt and grow them into a nation. When Jacob comes in the next lesson, and his sons and their families, how are they going to find a place to stay? Well, Pharaoh owns most of the land by now, and he can gift it to Joseph for his family to live. Throughout this project that Joseph initiates, the wealth of Egypt is being stored up for Jacob and Israel. So Pharaoh wisely latches on to Joseph, elevating him to second in authority in his kingdom. Notice what Pharaoh says. Can we find such a man as this in whom is the Spirit of God? Again, I'd like to know more. Is Pharaoh converted here? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was converted, Darius were converted, the prophets of God were around them and told them the word. Was Pharaoh converted? We don't know. We're not told. At least he recognizes that the Lord is with Joseph, as Potiphar had recognized that the Lord was with Joseph. Would that the church would so reflect the character of Jesus Christ in our day that even the authorities of the world would say, look, the Lord is with them. We can see the manifestation of the Lord's work in their lives and in their work. Now let me review for a moment what we've got here this morning. As I've noted, Joseph points us to Jesus. He's reading Father Pat Reardon's little book on Genesis this week, and he just pointed out something delightful, which I had missed, and makes me feel bad that I had. So I missed it, he got it, I stole it, here it is. He says we can see Joseph pointing us to Jesus in his clothing. And he ties that to think of Jesus being clothed in glory with heaven and humility when he condescended to be with us, and then in glory again after his resurrection and ascension. And so the story began with Joseph clothed in glory, the multicolored tunic that his father had made him, distinguishing him and probably setting him as the one who would rule over his brothers and the covenant people. But his brothers stripped away the tunic and soaked it in blood and sold him into slavery. The glory is gone. Then we see him humbled in prison clothes. Finally, we see Joseph dressed more gloriously than ever when Pharaoh brings him out and appoints him as second over the land. Moses is clear to show that Pharaoh dressed him in the finest of linen, puts a gold chain around his neck, and puts upon him the king's signet ring so that he has the authority of the king. Joseph goes from glory to prison to greater glory. Jesus goes from glory in heaven to self-humiliation, to putting on himself our nature, and then back to glory again. and his ascension. As Joseph points us to Jesus, we will expect Jesus to bring to its fullest expression both the character and work of Joseph. Jesus will be the one who perfectly lives the Beatitudes. Jesus will be the one who lays down his robe of glory in heaven to humble himself, take our nature, and suffer at the very hands of his own people for us. Jesus will be the far greater Joseph. Jesus is the one to whom we put our faith, hope, and trust. We talked about this a bit in Sunday school. Should the people of the New Testament recognize Jesus? Yeah. In some way, they should, because the Bible has been pointing this way. Here's the deliverer of God's people. What does he look like? He looks like Joseph. This is what the deliverer of God's people looks like. And we'll see this all the way through the Old Testament. And it is this Jesus, the far greater Joseph, who has graciously called us into his presence today and into the presence of the Holy Trinity. He is the one who invites us to feast at his table, the one who has taken our nature, who has conquered sin and death and evil, and risen to heaven in glory. He is the Passover lamb who has taken away our sin and united us with the Holy Trinity. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, again we give thanks to you for the Christ whom you have sent for us and who has voluntarily taken upon himself our nature, who has suffered for us, that he might conquer sin by resisting it, that he might conquer death by dying and rising from it, that he might conquer Satan, that through the cross his power is crushed. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ, for bringing us into your presence, for feeding us at your word. Help these things that you have taught us take root and grow in our hearts and lives and produce the fruit of the kingdom. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.